Well, in the seat in front of you, you'll find a hymnal, a copy of Scripture, and a box of Kleenex today, all right? Open your Bibles, please, with me to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. You ever notice how everything in life seems to be broken down into the basic and then the intermediate? And then the advanced. My son was talking on the way home from college yesterday about different classes that are in his future as a business major. And there's basic and introductory courses. Then there's intermediate, like intermediate accounting, and then advanced accounting and things like that. Everything's broken down in life to basic and intermediate and advanced. Well, one writer has taken upon herself to describe the signs of advanced motherhood. This is the top of the pile here. Advanced motherhood. These are the signs that you have crested into the most advanced. First of all, you count the sprinkles on each kid's cupcake to make sure they are equal. Have you been there? Or you are in the advanced stage of motherhood when you want to take out a contract on the kid who broke your son's favorite toy car and made him cry. He's going down. You're advanced as a mother if you hide in the bathroom just for a few alone minutes. Or, this is a sure sign of advanced motherhood, your child throws up and you catch it. Or here's another sign, someone else's kid throws up at a party and you just keep eating. Another sign of advanced motherhood, you hope, you pray that ketchup is a vegetable, because it's the only one your kid eats. You might be in advanced motherhood if you read that the average five-year-old asks 437 questions a day, and you feel proud that your kid is above average. Or you might be in advanced motherhood if you say at least once a day, "I'm not cut out for this job," but you know you wouldn't trade it for anything. Advanced motherhood. I mean, Mom, we've been trying to tell you all today that you are a blessing to your children. And I'd like to ask everyone, if you agree with that statement, join with me in expressing our appreciation for our mothers. Yes, Mom, you are a blessing to us kids, but you know it's possible for children to be a blessing to their mother as well. And that's why your Bible is open to Proverbs 23. I want to direct your attention to verses 24 and 25. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who sires a wise son will be glad in him. And look at verse 25. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you. Let her rejoice. Let her spin around in emotion and elation because of you, her child. Yeah, children can be a blessing to their parents, to their mothers, children of all ages and all decades. But it's not just true in our day, it's true also in ancient days. You know, as we open in the Bible to the pages of the New Testament or even deep into the Old Testament, we find that there are people there just like us. They carried the same emotions we do. And I would venture to say that if you interviewed some of these that we find in Scripture, you would find that many of them could get mushy about their mothers as well. Sentimental and appreciative. So what I want to do for a few minutes with you this morning is I want to read with you a few stories, a few thank you notes that were never written, but they could have been. And I'm going to have to call on you to use your imagination some as we fly closely by the text and into the text in three different scenes. But I want you to hear We already heard three thank you notes to Mother to begin our service. And I want you to eavesdrop. I want you to listen into three more thank you notes written, or that could have been written, to mothers in Scripture. The first note is a note from Samuel to Hannah. A note from Samuel to Hannah. And I'd like for you to go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And as you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, you recall the scene in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. We meet a man named Elkanah, and he had two wives. One wife's name was Hannah, and the other wife's name I always get tripped up on. I want to say Panera, and then when I get that out of my mind, I say Panini, and so I'm still at Panera, and it's Penina was the name of the second wife. And you know the story. Hannah was barren. She could not have children, was not having children, and Penina was having children. And the plot thickens as we come to verses 4 through 5, because we see of the two wives, Elkanah had a special, elevated love for Hannah. Verse 4, when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Penina his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. So you could see this was a home, this was a relationship where there was pressure. There was pressure and envy because Penina knew that Hannah was loved more, yet Penina was having children. She could have children, we would read, and so there was tension building there, so much to the point that Penina even persecuted Hannah. Look at verse 6. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. You say, that doesn't sound like a fun household. I mean, every single day, the same clouds would be hanging over you. The cloud of barrenness and the cloud of having, in spite of my husband's extra love for me, the persecution from his other wife. You say, that was a heavy atmosphere to live in. It was. But it was against this backdrop that God planted Samuel. Samuel was the final Old Testament judge. It was Samuel who would lead the nation into the transition to a king. And it was Samuel who would anoint Israel's greatest king, King David. You know the story how Hannah prayed to the Lord, and God answered her prayer, gave her a son that she gave back to the Lord. And we read in chapter 2, verses 18 through 19, these words. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Can you just imagine in young Samuel's heart, and as he grew into a young man and through what we call our teen years, his mother would make this journey once a year. You think he looked forward to that visit? And not only did he get a present from his mother, something very practical that he would enjoy every single day and cause him to think of her, but just her presence, just her embrace. Yeah, we don't have on record any thank you note that Samuel wrote to Hannah. But if he were to write a note, what would it say? I believe that Samuel's thank you note to Hannah would read like this. Dear Mom, thanks for demonstrating to me a dependence on God. A dependence on God. Perhaps his note would go like this. Mom, there are a few little pithy statements that you just drilled into me. You drilled into me with every visit. What are these statements? Samuel may say, well, I remember you telling me that pain calls for prayer. Pain calls for prayer. Go back to chapter 1 again, and let's be reminded of this context. Verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." And now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, but only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah replied, "No, my Lord. I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Mom, I remember you telling me that pain calls for prayer. Mom, my memories of you are when you hurt, you went to the Lord and dispensed your heart. You emptied your heart in his presence. Like what the psalm writer says in Psalm 5, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray." As I said, we just drove back yesterday from South Carolina to celebrate my daughter's graduation and to bring my son home from his freshman year. And personally, in my heart, after that trip, when I make a long trip and finally get my vehicle home, I have a little celebration party in the driver's seat if no dashboard light came on the whole trip, right? You live there too with your cars? I mean, I was just like, "Thank you, Lord. One more appointment I don't have to make this coming week." Because whenever I see an engine light, or whenever I hear a strange banging sound like what was in the back of my Honda 2 weeks ago, that's an indicator that I only have one thing to do now, and that's to call Dave at AAMCO. You say, "You know his first name?" I know his first name, his anniversary date, his birthday, his weight, and his height. And they love it when I call. But they take care of me. When I see the light or hear the noise, I only have one response: call AAMCO and my friend Dave. And you know, that's similar to the lesson, to one of these sayings that Samuel will remember from Hannah: pain calls for prayer. You see, when there is pain in the heart, there should be a pull to our knees. As Paul writes in Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Mom, I remember you telling me that pain calls for prayer. But I remember another statement, Mom. I remember you telling me that prayer leads to answers. Prayer leads to answers. Again, go to verse 17, chapter 1. "Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him.' And she said, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your sight.' So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked him of the Lord.'" And again, go to chapter 2, verse 1. "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. And she goes on to praise him with this prayer down to verse 10 of chapter 2. But she found them to be a rock. See, there was pain, and she ran to him in prayer, and he answered. Listen, folks, if we're not praying, we're not looking for answers. God wants us to give our request to him. We know this. Our Lord, in the upper room, and in other passages in the New Testament, in John, in his epistle, his first epistle, is constantly reminding us that we are to take our request to the Lord. Does that mean we're going to get everything we request? No. No, sometimes God will answer with yes, no, or wait. That's still a good answer. But if we're not asking, we're not looking for anything. But that's not what Hannah taught Samuel with her example. Samuel would say, I remember you telling me that prayer leads to answers. Like old John Walvoord once wrote, prayer is much like a check to be countersigned by two parties. I sign the check and send it up to heaven. And if Jesus Christ also signs it, it does not matter how large it is. It will be honored. Thank you, Mom. Thank you, Mom, for demonstrating to me a dependence on God. And there's a third statement used to drive home with me, Mom. And it's this. I remember you telling me that promises end in obedience. Promises end with obedience. Go back to chapter 1 again, just quickly. Look at verse 11. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son. Look at this. I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. Would she keep that promise? Look at verse 21. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Look at verse 24. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my portion, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. Did she keep her promise? Well, yes. You see, it's easy to make promises, but promises aren't completed when you make them. They're completed when you fulfill them. Mom, I remember you telling me that promises end with obedience. So his thank you note might read like this. Dear Mom, thanks for demonstrating to me a dependence on God. And you did that through the reality that pain calls for prayer, prayer leads to answers, and promises end in obedience. Thank you, Mom. See, what was the outcome? What was the outcome of this mother-son relationship? Well, stay in 1 Samuel. Look at chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Samuel, now one of the greatest leaders in the history of the nation of Israel, is standing in front of the people. In front of the nation. Verse 20, and Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things, which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. this great leader standing in front of the nation using such direct words, standing between the nation and her God as his representative and as his spokesman. He speaks with such boldness, such zeal for the Lord. See, what is this? Well, in some way, the fingerprints of mom years ago were now impacting the nation. Thank you, Mom. But let's jump to the New Testament for our next note. I'd like for you to turn with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. The church has been born. It is growing. The missionary adventures of Paul are almost ready to break forth, starting in the next chapter, but back here in Acts chapter 12, I want you to pick up on some familiar verses here. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Well, first of all, let me set the context. Peter is in prison. I believe he's going to be killed, martyred. And heaven says, not today. And an angel releases him. And look at verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And look at verse 12. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Here's the second note. What would the thank you note sound like if John Mark wrote a note, a thank you note, to his mother, Mary? Of course, this Mary is one of six in the New Testaments. The mother of John Mark. You say, John Mark? I mean, the first missionary journey is coming up in Acts chapter 13. And by verse 13 of Acts 13, he's going to flunk out. He's going to leave the team. He's going to quit. He's going to go home to Jerusalem. That John Mark, yes, that John Mark. You see, I believe if this John Mark were to write a thank you note to his mom, it would sound like this. Dear Mom, thank you for demonstrating to me a heart for ministry. Thank you for demonstrating to me a heart for ministry. And I want you to consider a few things before John Mark will bottom out in chapter 13. Before we remember him as a missionary flunky, I want you to see what was going on in his life prior to that. Because I think if you back John Mark up into a corner and said, what was life like growing up in your home with your mother, Mary? What was it like? He would say to you, man, it was like Grand Central Chariot Station. I mean, it was busy. There was always activity. As a matter of fact, he would say to us, several words come to my mind as I think of my childhood and as I think particularly about my mother's influence. The first word would be giving. Giving. Look at Acts chapter 12, verse 13, as we try to collect data about this home and about Mary and John Mark. When he, Peter, verse 13, when he, Peter, knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And a lot of times we just want to go on and look at how Rhoda didn't answer the door, and that's important information. It's in Scripture. But did you catch that she was a servant girl? There's a good chance that that is indeed indicating the presence of wealth with Mary's family, with John Mark's family. There's a good reason to believe that there were bountiful assets that would be a huge help to the church. And not just with the immediate family there with Mary and her son John Mark, but it might have been wealth that spread to other parts of the extended family. For example, John Mark had a very well-known cousin that we read about in Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark. John Mark had a cousin. Mary had a nephew who could have been a rich, wealthy nephew like the rest of the family, if indeed that's what happened. We do know this about Barnabas. It's consistent with this wealth assumption. In Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, we read, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, he owned a tract of land, and he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. It's very possible that there were plenty of resources in this family. And as Mark thinks back, he just remembered seeing his mom give, his cousin give. He came from a family where dear members to him were constantly demonstrating giving for the sake of Christ. That word giving would come to his mind. Another word that would come to John Mark's mind was the word meeting. Meeting. Now, I'm not talking about board meetings with minutes and old business and new business. I'm talking about what I see here in Acts chapter 12. Go back to verse 11 again. I want to read these two verses again, and I want you to catch this detail. When Peter came to himself, he says, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people, what they were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was called Mark, where there were gathered together, where many were gathered together and praying. In order for many to be there, it had to be a place that could hold many, not just a few. And many were there. And Peter, after his jailbreak, his heavenly jailbreak, knew where to go. And he knew if he went to Mary's house, there would be other believers there. It's just the way life was. It's kind of fun to compare the scriptural data to, and some hold that the upper room that our Lord celebrated the Lord's his final supper, the Passover, before his death, might have been this same abode. Because when we get to Acts chapter 1, it's possible that this is the same upper room, which would make it a place where Christ demonstrated his resurrection by appearing to his disciples. It could be the same upper room where we have the story of Pentecost and all that happened there with the demonstration of the power and the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Possibly, it could have happened in this home. Even if it didn't, though, believers were here and they were praying. You know homes like that. You can hardly drop in on the Davy family without other people being in the house. You're tripping over people who are just there singing or praying or fellowshipping. It's the same with Paul and Abby's home. It's the same with many of your homes. There's people there all the time. Because you take this thing called Christianity and the gospel and community serious. That would be John Mark's testimony about his mother, Mary. That word meeting stands out. Maybe John Mark would say this to his mom. Mom, our home was not only a haven for us, it was a haven for everyone. You know people like that? Proverbs 24, verses 3 and 4. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it's established. And by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. There's probably a third word that would show up in John Mark's thank you letter to his mother. It's the word praying. Praying. Because not only do we see believers praying in verse 12, but we saw this earlier in chapter 12 when Peter was incarcerated. Look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. All these people that were always in the house were engaged in constant conversation and crying out to God. And there is a possibility that even this home is the home in Acts chapter 4 after they are persecuted by the leaders of the people, where they come and pray and praise the sovereign of the universe for his grace to endure persecution for the name of Christ. It could have happened right there in the same home. Mark had heard praying like we've never heard before. Intense to the resurrected Lord. Praying. Another word he might put in his thank you letter is this: rejoicing. Rejoicing. Look at verse 16 of Acts 12. You know, Rhoda left him out there in the cold, so verse 16, Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison, and he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And then he left and went to another place, a place that didn't have a concentration of Christians. Well, he You talk about a place, a home where there was constant rejoicing. Why? Because there was answered prayer. There was endured persecution. As news continued to spread of conversions, hundreds of conversions, even just in the city. And seeing the resurrected Lord at work, there was rejoicing. So what would John Mark's thank you note sound like? It would sound like this. Dear Mom, thanks for demonstrating to me a heart for ministry. There was giving, there was meeting, there was praying, and there was rejoicing all the time. You say, what was the outcome of this mother-son relationship? Well, go with me to 2 Timothy and we'll see. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Yes, chapter 13 of Acts does come around. And he does flunk out of the mission team. He leaves. He deserts. But that's not the end of the story for Timothy. I'm sorry, for John Mark. Look at verse 11 or verse 9. Some of Paul's final words. He says, Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, and only Luke is with me. Look at this. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Wow. Confidence restored. He's useful yet again to the apostle. See, what's going on? What fully? We don't have all the data what happened between John Mark and Paul. I think we can track through the New Testament that when John Mark deserted them, he went back to Jerusalem where Peter would have been. And we know that Peter will refer to Mark later as a son. Between Paul and Peter, there was a restored servant of God, John Mark. But I would like to venture to say that in addition to the profound mentoring and rescue by Paul, and especially Peter in John Mark's life, maybe, just maybe, there was also a mother's fingerprint there. And her heart for ministry and the giving and the praying and the meeting and the rejoicing had left their mark on this man. And her mark spanned the decades and could have been used as a means by the Holy Spirit to bring this man back to usefulness to ministry. Well, let's just look at one more note, and while we're in this epistle, let's just stay here. I want you to consider what a thank you note would sound like from Timothy to his mother Eunice. You're in 2 Timothy right now, and go over to chapter 1 with me. You know the context here. Eunice was probably an Old Testament believer whom Paul probably led to Christ on his first missionary journey. She was married and possibly widowed. All we know is that we just get her name. The dad was a Greek. Timothy's dad was indeed Gentile. That's all we have on the first missionary journey. But by Paul's second missionary journey, Eunice had something that Paul wanted. Just listen. From Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him. Who is this? Timothy. Who is this man? It's a man that would write a thank you note to his mother that would probably sound like this. Dear Mom, thank you for demonstrating to me a love for Scripture. Thank you for demonstrating to me a love for Scripture. Because, Mom, as my memory goes back to those early years and ever since then, I am struck with the fact that you saw Scripture as a trust. It's a trust. It's something that you have received, Mom, that you felt mandated to pass it on. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, Timothy, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I am sure that it is in you as well. You saw it as a trust. You see, Mom, you watched your mother Lois embrace the Old Testament scriptures and eventually the gospel. And you watched her treasure this, and she passed this trust on to you, and you were concerned, you were convicted of the importance of passing it on to me. I watched you embrace the Old Testament anticipation of Messiah as well as the New Testament apprehension of Messiah. And Mom, you had the conviction that every generation starts over with the children who need to receive God's truth, God's word. You saw it as a trust, Mom. But you also saw God's word as a treasure. It's something, Mom, that you didn't handle coldly. It's something that you owned personally first. 2 Timothy 1:5 again. I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which was first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. It was in you. Mom, I know Deuteronomy 6:6, as you did, Mom, the Shema, which reads, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. The parent's heart first. It must find lodging in Mom's heart first. Not just an intellectual lodging, not just a popular lodging, a very personal treasuring of Scripture. You see, Mom, I once heard Paul say to the pastors at Ephesus these words, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock. And I thought of you, Mom. You watched your own heart. You allowed Scripture to impact your heart first. And Mom, something Paul wrote reminded me of you. In 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul writes, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. And persevere in these things. And I thought of you, Mom. That's you. I think of your attendance when the Word is shared. I think of the attention that you give to the Word. I think of how you apply the Word, and you saw it as a treasure in my life. Well, Mom, not only do you see God's word as a trust and a treasure, but you see it as a task. A task. You wanted to weave God's truth into my daily moments. I remember, Mom. I remember you living out what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 6:7. You, parents, shall teach God's truth diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, there's not a time and there's not an event in any given day, but that we can't saturate those moments of Scripture. You did that, Mom. You owned it first, and then you wove it into my moments every single day. Yeah, Mom, I remember when Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And I thought of you, Mom. You see, Mom, you showed me that if the Word was enough, if it was sufficient to lead me to eternal life, it was also enough and sufficient to lead me in this life. And that's why Paul writes these words in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. From childhood, Timothy, you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Here's what Timothy's note would read like. Dear Mom, Thank you for demonstrating to me a love for Scripture. I'll always remember how you saw it as a trust to pass on, a treasure that you embraced, and a task to weave it into my moments. Say, what was the outcome? What was the outcome of this mother-son relationship? Well, I can't help, since Paul has already mentioned it twice in these four chapters, I can't help but hear mom's voice and see her fingerprints too, in addition to Paul's, as we crest into chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, Timothy. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they're going to turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. It's a good outcome. Did Timothy struggle with fear of man? Oh, yes. Every chapter of this last epistle written to him by Paul, every chapter deals with the topic of the fear of man, implicitly or explicitly. He struggled. And he needed the shot in the arm of chapter 4 from Paul before Paul passes off the scene. But behind Paul's voice is a voice that Paul has already drawn our attention to twice, once in chapter 3, once in chapter 1, Mom. And her love for God's truth, too, left a deep footprint. Three thank you notes tonight. Let's tie them all together. Excuse me, this morning. Let's tie them all together. Dear Mom, thanks for demonstrating to me a dependence on God, a heart for ministry, and a love for Scripture. Can I kind of contextualize that a little bit? Dear moms of Colonial Baptist Church, thank you for demonstrating to us a dependence on God, a heart for ministry, and a love for the Scriptures. These letters were never written, as far as we know, but they could have been, and they should be. Couple questions before we close. I'm going to direct the first question to you moms. Whatever decade you find yourself in, from the very beginning all the way to the sunset, did you notice that none of these moms we looked at in Scripture were perfect? None of them were. None of them were perfect. All of them at some point had to get started by God's grace moving in these three directions. That's called grace. And that's available to you. Do not beat yourself up with hearing these three letters and the three that started our service and say, that's not me, I failed. You know what grace does? Grace gives you a fresh start right now. Don't leave Mother's Day beat up. Leave Mother's Day looking up to your sufficient, present Redeemer who's not finished writing your story as a mom. Hey, kids, not only the little kids here, kids of all ages. Technically, I'm still a kid. My mom's 85, living in Florida. She still refers to me as her rotten kid. She does. Yeah, my self-esteem is dead. I have a question for you, children of every decade. Is it time for you to write a note? Is it time for you to realize it's not just once a year that your mother could use encouragement? Because there are many families, even several in our own church, who can't write that letter anymore. They can write it, but now they have to wait to read it to their mother or to express it to her mother when they get to heaven to be with their mother. If your mother's still here, isn't it time for you to encourage her heart? And often, Proverbs 15:23, a man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. Proverbs 25:25, like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. But one more nudge I want to give to you, and I want to talk to the dads. Dad, you've heard the importance of mothers being dependent on God. Mothers having a heart for ministry. Mothers having a love for Scripture. And so here's my question, Dad, man to man. What are you doing to either help or hinder your wife's success in these three directions? How about if you're not satisfied anymore, Dad, with just stepping out of the way so you don't slow them down? Dads, let's lead our wives in these three directions. Let's man up and love our wives enough and our homes enough to blaze the trail in these three directions. Make our homes, because you're in it, Dad, make our homes a place where these paths are being blazed. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Dad, are you up for the task? You see, it's always good on Mother's Day if dads start celebrating Father's Day and lead and protect this wonderful gift of the mother of our children. Well, you've heard six thank you notes this morning, three from the church family and three from Scriptures. Moms, in case you haven't been able to figure it out today, we love you, and we thank God for you. Father, we thank you so much for your wisdom in giving us mothers. Lord, even if we're in a story where our mother is not yet a believer, she still has been a tool in your hand to mold us into who we are today. And we pray for her salvation. And for the mothers who are already in Christ, we praise you. Because they've taught us what it means to depend on God, to have a heart for ministry, and to have a love for Scripture. I mean, what can we say? What can we say? But praise be to you, Father, for the gift of